Last time in the book of Daniel, we were in chapter 7, and we looked at the long-held position that the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 are simply additional aspects of the metals and clay empires listed in Daniel chapter 2. Now, I believe that these were fulfilled initially with the four empires of Daniel chapter 2. But to say they are just additional aspects of those images in Daniel 2, I firmly believe is incorrect. From Daniel 7 to Daniel 12, again, the focus shifts in the book to end time prophecy. Thus, the four beasts of Daniel are end time fulfillments of those beasts. At this point in time, again, my opinion is subject to change as we watch over the world. I firmly believe that we in the Church of God, for the most part, have the general framework of prophecy correct. But I'm not sure we have the nitty-gritty details nailed down. This is where we speculate, and hopefully with a thoughtful and logical approach. And let me further emphasize that nobody has the nitty-gritty details down. And for anyone who claims that they do, well, as they say today, you better show the receipts as proof. The very declaration that someone or some group has the nitty-gritty details down honestly sends alarm bells off in my head. Having inside knowledge of prophecy would be nice, it'd be great. But I think it's evident that it's not a make-or-break aspect to any person's relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now please, do not mistake what I just said there in that last statement with ignoring the admonition contained in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3. And if you turn there, please. Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3. And I don't think it's irresponsible of us to apply this not only to the book of Revelation, but to prophecy in general, and the Bible in general. But specifically, it says here in Revelation 1, 3, "Blessed is he that readeth and that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So we're told that whoever embarks on a consistent and regular reading or study of the book of Revelation, and also a hearing of those words and a keeping of those things within, will be blessed. And I emphasized last time, and I will repeat it here. I'm going to read, actually, I took it right out of my sermon from last time. We need to think critically and take a chance at being incorrect, especially because the church has not been strong on prophetic predictions, and understandably so, since much of the prophecy is for the end time. However, I would rather risk being wrong than not critically thinking through the existing teaching, for the very reason that I'm not wanting to put all my eggs in a single basket, as that approach weakens our faith, which we just heard about in the sermonette. If something does not come to pass traditionally, as we have been taught, it's an important thing we have our noses in this book right here, and to prayerfully ask God to guide us by His Spirit while studying His Word. So today we will carry on and continue to look at the next prophecy that was given specifically to Daniel in chapter 8. And we'll dive in and investigate how this is related to the end time or the end of the age. So please would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. And if you have a bookmark or a piece of paper or however you make a bookmark in your Bible, I would highly recommend bookmarking, because we're going to be coming back to the chapter and sticking around a fair bit. Okay, so it reads, Daniel 8, verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." So we are now... In the past, again, we're going backwards in time from Daniel chapter 6 after Babylon fell. This here is slated as the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, again, the last king of Babylon. And to reiterate, we are in time order before Daniel chapter 5 and the handwriting on the wall. And some say he was a co-regent. This is King Belshazzar. Others say he was ruling on his own. At the end of the day, it was the last year of his reign, and that's not a... I'm not going to spend any time diving into that. I don't think it's an exercise that'll bear much fruit. We know that when we see italicized words in a scripture, that those words do not appear in the original manuscript. So the words "even unto" are not actually in the text. So it should read, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me," me, Daniel, "after that which appeared unto me at first." Why did Daniel say here, "a vision appeared unto me," me, Daniel? Again, why did he emphasize himself a second time, knowing what we know, that it was him that was speaking? Now this morning when I was actually editing, I had in my notes to say to you, I don't know, I just don't know what the answer is to that. And it dawned on me, why? I stopped and I actually prayed. I said, "God, why is this the case, that the very next verse, which I'd already had in my notes to read to you, actually to address the physical differences between Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, and by say physical differences, you'll see in a minute, I did not realize that it actually contained the answer. I didn't even see it. It was right under my notes. So Daniel is denoting that this also was his second vision after the one that appeared in Daniel 7. But it's different than Daniel 7. So let's go to Daniel 7, verse 1. Okay, and this is the reason. So just to be clear, I'm not losing you. The reason why I was curious, why did Daniel say, "even unto me, me, Daniel"? Daniel 7, verse 1 reads, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And his visions, of his head upon his bed, then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters." My initial point, why I was going to bring you to this verse, was to tell you that the difference in the two prophecies was that Daniel was on his bed in Daniel chapter 7, and he's in a vision in Daniel 8. So that was the original reason I was going to read that to you. But if you notice how Daniel 7:1 is written, that's not Daniel speaking. Right? It appears to be transcribed by another person. Daniel had a dream. The visions of his head. He wrote the dream. It's like he dictated the information in chapter 7. And as I say, did Daniel have his own Baruch, like Jeremiah? Or was it one of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel, then in chapter 8, verse 1, is emphatically declaring that everything we are going to be told will be a first-person recount. He was only relying on himself to convey the message. And now let's read Daniel 8, verse 2, and you'll see what I'm saying. Daniel says, "And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw a vision, and I was at the river of Ulai." So lots of I messaging here, right? I saw, when I saw, I was at Shushan, I saw a vision, I was by the river. Now if you're like me, and we often read about locations in the Bible, sometimes we can ignore these geographical markers like mountains, rivers, and so forth, and we just keep motoring along without even paying attention to them. Yet for this vision of Daniel, we have these geographical markers given to us that are important to understand to get the context of the vision. All right, so I'm going to open the slide now, and it should show up here. Okay, and I'm just going to step back and for the benefit of Jean-Paul. So it says here at the top, the province of Elam, okay? And it's highlighted in bluish color. I think it's blue. I'm colorblind. Okay. I could not find any real information that indicated how large the province of Elam was. And looking at the map here, it's a decent size. Now that map has a scale, it says almost 1,000 kilometers. It may even rival our own province here in BC. And as a civilization, this civilization was set to, there's discrepancies, but around 3200 BC to 539 BC. The next slide. Says at the top, 1,577 miles between Babylon and Shushan. OK? Okay? So here's Babylon, and then all the way across is Shushan. And I actually have a typo. It's not 15, it's 1777. Typo on my slide. So Shushan, or Susa, was the ancient capital of the Elamite Empire. And it was located 150 miles north of what is called today the Persian Gulf, near the base of what they're called the Zagros Mountains. Susa was one of the royal cities during the Persian Empire. Now, Daniel was in Babylon, and I looked up the distance between them, and like it says, 1,777 miles between the two points. Okay, I can't see, I had a thing at the top. I'm zooming out on this view to show you, here's the distance, the 1,777 miles, and here's the Zagros Mountain. So they went right from the Persian Gulf all the way north into, they turn into the Ararat Mountains of what is Turkey today. So again, also on the River Ulai, as you look it up, there's not a lot of information on it, but it appears to flow from the base of the Zagros Mountains into the Persian Gulf. The city of Shushan was built on the banks of the Ulai River and likely served as a freshwater supply. Now also the Zagros Mountains there, I did a little research on them and I came up with a quote from this lady named Emily Garthwaite. So she calls, the Zagros Mountains in western Iran stretch for nearly 1,000 miles from the sands of the Persian Gulf northwest along the modern border with Iraq and Turkey, separating the plains of Mesopotamia from the expanse of the Iranian plateau. Deep gorges and jagged peaks surpassing 14,000 feet buffered ancient empires from one another. Babylon in the Fertile Crescent, and to the east, the great metropolises of ancient Persia. And they frustrated more than one invader, including Alexander the Great. So why I want to show you these mountains is they form a natural fortification, and it will explain the animals involved in the vision and the direction of the attack and the counterattack. Now, if you have not caught on to I haven't said it, but if your wheels are turning, the most interesting aspect is that Daniel's standing 1,700 miles to the east in the palace of the next empire that would defeat Babylon, the Persian Empire. This is Daniel's vantage point, and he's actually standing near or in the royal palace in Shushan, watching the events unfold. A very unique perspective. Now let's read Daniel 8, verse 3. And then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Okay, so we're introduced to a ram with two horns. Like I did in the last sermon in Daniel 7, I looked up the traits of the different animals contained in the beast. Well, I did the very same thing here. So a ram is a strong animal suited for the mountains, and based on the size of its horns, as shown in the picture, which I have for you. So this is a ram that is actually found in Iran. Okay? He was a formidable foe. Yet this ram that's depicted in verse 3 has abnormal horns. One could have been damaged or partly broken off in order to have one higher than the other. And I researched again the traits, and there's information on the symbolism of the ram. And it goes from an indigenous to Celtic and other cultures from Africa to the Far East. And throughout history, many cultures associated the ram with leadership and determination because of its strong characteristics such as courage, energy, power, and bravery. Okay, let's move on to Daniel 8, verse 4. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that the beasts might stand, no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So remember the Zagros Mountains. So with them as a natural backdrop that provided a level of security from any foe to the east of them, The focus was to push westward, northward, and southward. Now, is the direction westward listed because it was the strongest push against the strongest enemy? It's a question. I don't have an answer. There was no other beast, it said, at the time that could stop him, and no alliance of nations that could deliver out of his hand. The ram was doing according to his will, and as we'd say today, writing his own ticket, so to speak. Now, I want to draw your attention to the last two words in the verse, three words. And became great, or became great. Now, the Hebrew word is Strong's 1431, or 1431. I'm going to spell it out. G-A-D-A-L. And it's pronounced Gadol. So in context, it means to make great, to magnify, to do great things. And the word's used six times in this chapter. And why I'm referencing and letting you know that is I want you to keep your eyes peeled because we're going to see a progression of how this word is used. Daniel 8, verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west, on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So again, I looked up the traits of a goat. And I'm not sure if you're like me, I'm goat illiterate. I know nothing about goats. But what I didn't realize is my thought of what a goat is, a domesticated little goat, is not at all what we're talking about here. There's a large difference between a domesticated goat and a wild goat. And especially in this area of the world, wild goats are considerably heftier than domestic goats. These mountain-dwelling creatures usually range somewhere from 130 to 300 pounds. That's a big goat. On average, the wild goat is smaller than the ram in size, but the he-goat is faster. At a sprint, this animal can reach a top speed of about 50 miles per hour. And he can maintain that speed of 10 miles per hour, or maintain a speed of 10 miles per hour for several miles. So he has stamina as well as the ability to run in fast bursts. The ram, on the other hand, can charge as fast as 40 miles an hour. And from head to tail, rams usually fall somewhere between 5 to 6 feet long, and they tend to tip the scales around 260 to 280 pounds, exceeding 300 pounds on rare occasions. So on average, the ram is heavier, but the goat's faster. So here we have a goat, a speedy and formidable foe, and he's on the counterattack against the ram's westward push. Daniel 8, verse 6. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Was the ram caught off guard by this aggressive counterattack? Remember, it said just a couple verses ago, the ram was writing his own ticket. No one was going to stand up against him. And guess what? All of a sudden, he's getting this aggressive counterattack. Verse 8, Daniel writes, and I saw, another I message, I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, which means bitterness or rage against him. And he smote the ram. He broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and he stamped upon him, that there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So the first appearance of the word cast here in this chapter is the Hebrew word, the number is 7933, and it's shalak, S-H-A-L-A-K, shalak, or shalak. It means to throw out, to throw down, or to throw away. The word stamped is Strong's 7429. I'm going to spell out Ramak, R-A-M-A-C. Ramas is how you transliterate, and it means to tread upon. So this seems to be more than just a defeat, right? This is a massive battle between two powers, and the goat decimates the ram's power. Remember, nothing could deliver out of the hand of the ram, and how quickly things change. Now the goat not only breaks his power, but violently casts the ram to the ground, and then proceeds to stamp on the carcass of the ram. To stamp on the rim is taking the destruction to another level. And it can be looked upon as all of the Persians' empire, their influence is erased. And we can see, you know, when I was actually searching, I came across about Elam, I came across a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. And if you turn there, Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah 49 verses 34 through 38. And we're going to see that Jeremiah saw what Daniel saw. Here it is, Jeremiah 49, 34 through 38. It reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah." So that's not the timing of it. This didn't happen at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. The vision happened, the prophecy. "And thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. And upon Elam I will bring the four winds from the quarters, four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them. My fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy thence the king and their princes, says the Lord." Pretty complete destruction. Daniel, back to Daniel, please. If you go back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8. "Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." And that's what actually is searching on the scripture, the four winds of heaven. That's what brought me back to Jeremiah. Now remember, I asked you to keep your eyes peeled for the progression of the word great, Strong's 1431. And we see the progression through the addition of an adjective, waxed. So the greatness, the strength, and the power were growing. And the he-goat waxed very great. The word very there is Hebrew. In Hebrew is Strong's 3966. Meod. M-E-O-D. And it's used many times in the scripture, over 299 times. So here we have the kingdom is still powerful, the one that the he-goat, but now the power is not consolidated under one ruler. It's now four rulers, possibly four different nations. And there's an interesting statement, again, toward the four winds of heaven. Daniel uses this phrase three times in his book, and he uses it the very same way every time, referring to wind in every direction. On to Daniel 8, verse 9. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land." Okay, so out of one of them, out of those four nations, comes the little horn. And the little horn is not initially visible, but arises out of one of those four nations. And this is something we can be watching for, in terms of watching stuff be fulfilled in prophecy. In the real world, we will see this event happen, and hopefully we'll be able to trace it back to the book of Daniel. And again, back to the next progression of great. We went from became great to waxed very great, and now the little horn waxed exceeding great. The word exceeding is Strong's 3944. And the word's yether. Y-E-T-H-E-R. Yether. So the little horn has added aspirations now, right? Because now he is going to go to the south. Why? I'm speculating. Maybe to undo the ram's push to the south? Now to the east. Now is that push to completely rule over Persia? Or will he even push over those mountains? Again, no other empire in history that attempted to try, and like when Rome tried to go in and beat Persia, they couldn't get past the mountains. So they lost. They never did decack. And lastly, toward the pleasant land. Land's not actually there, toward the pleasant. This refers to Jerusalem and is a key marker for Bible prophecy when this occurs. So this little horn is the Antichrist and is likely an Islamic caliphate. He is a human being that is satanically inspired, And it is through this inspiration that the little horn is able to wax exceedingly great, a feat not possible by a human being alone. Now on to Daniel 8, verse 10. And it, referring to the little horn, waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped on them. This is a difficult verse, and I have not in my time in the church, and maybe you have, I've never heard a minister explain this verse. And no wonder it's difficult. There's so much to unpack here because I believe the fulfillment of this verse is a pivotal event. The verse paints an interesting picture because the little horn is waxing great in a different direction. It's no longer physical. It's now going upwards. He is waxing to the host of heaven. So who is the host of heaven referring to? Host means an army or a mass group of people even. And an army of heaven, so it's not just a host, an army on the earth, it's a host of heaven. So we're not physical human beings. This is towards God, essentially. So the horn also says, cast them down and the stars to the ground. Does this mean that the horn has cast down good angels in the process? Are there casualties in the spiritual war? Or are these angels that followed Satan? Lots of unknowns. I don't have the answers to some of them. Are the stars physical heavenly bodies hitting the earth? I don't know. Then the horn stamps on them again. Back to Strong's 7429. Ramac. R-A-M-A-C. It means again, to tread upon. So this is pretty strong language. And there's also a regression now. We have a regression in the adjective toward the word great. It's now just, looking at the verse, waxed great. He's not exceeding, he's not very, it's just waxed great. And maybe it is tied to the little horn being referred to as it. Could this be an indication that this human being, and even being inspired, or maybe better said, possessed by Satan, is not as great as God? Offering speculation. But also, no, brethren, there's no record in the Bible that any man has the capability to wax great to the host of heaven, the army of heaven. Again, and then to cast down some to the ground and then to stamp upon them. So the logical conclusion is that this has to be a spiritual war. One other question that came to mind about this verse. Will human beings be able to see these events as they happen? Or just the effects of the events? That can make for some interesting potluck conversation. One other point about the word cast here. The word cast here is different from what appears in Daniel 8, verse 7. The word here is 5307, Strong's 5307, and it's Naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L, Naphal. And it's a verb and it means to fall. Okay, so let's just look for some patterns in the Bible. I want to be clear. I'm not saying some of the things I'm going to read to you are the same event. I'm just going to show you patterns. Luke 10, verse 18, if you turn there, please. I never showed you the goat. That's a real wild mountain goat right there. Not a little domesticated guy that bumps into your leg. Okay, Luke 10, verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Again, I'm drawing the attention to cast, to fall, Satan fell. It says here that Satan was cast out alone. Christ doesn't mention any other fallen angels. This then led me to think of Revelation chapter 12. And please turn there. Now again, I'm going to show you some scriptural parallels. And I'm not saying Daniel 8:10 and this next verse are about the same event. But I do believe there's a correlation, even if the timing's not correct. Revelation 12, verse 4. Revelation 12, 4 says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars from heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." I only wanted the first part of that verse there, to the point where it says it cast them to the earth. And it's the first part of the verse that says his tail. That's Satan's tail. "And it drew a third part of the stars of heaven," and it's him, it's he that casts them to the earth. This aligns with Daniel 10. And again, I'm not saying they're the same event, but just highlighting the pattern. Did Satan, in asserting his dominance, not only cast those fallen angels to the ground, but also stamp on them, stamp them into the ground? Or maybe this is a spiritual war that occurs at this time. Jump down in the very same chapter we're in Revelation chapter 12, to another separate event. This may be related to Daniel 10, and I'm not certain, and again, I'm not being unequivocal, but there are some similarities. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 reads, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. And neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now back to Daniel chapter 8. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. This is the little horn. "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice," that word's added, "was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." So cast here is the same as in verse 7. Shellac. S-H-A-L-A-K. Strong 7933. Question, who's the prince of the host? Possibly Michael, as what's one of his titles in the very same book of Daniel. Let's turn there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. And it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such never was. There was a nation even at the same time, even to that same time, and that time thy people shall be delivered, every one shall be found written in the book." Or is the prince of hosts Jesus Christ? Okay. Verse 12, "And the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." So this is the little horn. He's growing. He's prospering. So it says here that basically the daily sacrifice are stopped. And let's not motor on past that without realizing that in order for the sacrifices to be stopped, they had to be started at some point. The question we are left with then is, when did they start? A theory on that later. Again, this is another event I believe we can clearly watch for. Turn with me, if you would, to not leave away from the phrase "it was cast down the truth to the ground." Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 14. Isaiah 59, 14. Isaiah 59:14. "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." Isaiah 59 and Daniel 8:12 both occur in Jerusalem. Again, the evil is prospering. What is the opposite of truth? Lies. What is rising above God and prospering in the pleasant land? I'm going to speculate. I'm almost certain, though. Islam. Daniel 8:12 is the last time the word shellac, S-H-A-L-K, is used. Now, shellac made me think of the modern saying, we gave them a shellacking, right? It means to thoroughly beat or thrash someone or something, to give someone or something rough treatment or abuse. There's coming a time ahead of us where those that follow this book and the knowledge contained in it will suffer a thrashing. But let's not move on yet from the little horn, and let's look at some other biblical references to see what traits we can learn about this little horn. Turn with me, if you would, Daniel chapter 11 now. So back to the book of Daniel. Chapter 11, verse 36. Daniel 11:36 reads, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that it is determined shall be done." Back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, this time we'll pick it up in verse, carrying on in verse 13. It reads, "And then I," another I message from Daniel, so to prove the point, the whole focus is Daniel saying, this is me speaking. "I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto a certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" Okay, who are the saints that are speaking here? I don't know. If you have a theory, I'm all ears. Now you also, we just read the phrase, the transgression of desolation. That's a synonym for saying abomination of desolation. And that phrase will again appear in Daniel later on, and we're going to address it then. Because it's likely, it needs a lot of unpacking just to search that out. And I don't want to spend time doing that now. Which I think is why John said to me last night, you sure you can get all this in? That might have been part of it. So, here again, the word host is the same word from verse 10, but according to the context here, they're physical human beings. Daniel 8, verse 14, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then this shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And I really have to admit that I was initially not sure how 2,300 days were figured. If it was 2,300 days, that actually works out to 6 1/3 years. And that was a little baffling to me. So, time to do some digging. The Hebrew word for days in Daniel is not the usual Hebrew word for day. The Hebrew word for day, which we should all likely know, because of the calendar, is yom. Y-O-M. It means day. Instead, here is two Hebrew words. Ereb-Boker. E-R-E-B hyphen B-O-Q-E-R. It means evenings and mornings, which are thus translated in Daniel 8:26. We'll get there later, but comparing the King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, the RSV, only the King James reads days. The translator's messed up. And instead, it should be roughly 2,300 days and mornings, which works out to 1,150 days. 1,150 mornings and 1,150 evenings combine for a full 1,150 days. And we know that it says that the evening and the day shall be one day. That's from Genesis 1, right? We know that. So it's important to know that Ereb, E-R-E-B, which means evening, and Boker, B-O-Q-E-R, means morning. Those words appear 48 times in the King James Version. And it only appears once as days, right here. So that's proof that the translators messed up. On to Daniel 8:15. "And it came to pass when even I, Daniel," another I message, "had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, and then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man." So Daniel sees the vision and he's stumped. He had no idea what he was seeing. This means the imagery he was seeing in the vision was not familiar to him, and he wasn't making any connections. As the appearance of the man, who's the man? Is it Jesus Christ? We shall see. Daniel 8:16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So likely the man's voice echoed off the waters of the Ulai River, between the banks of the river. And he instructed Gabriel, the archangel, to explain the meaning of the vision of Daniel. A man's voice. Was this the voice of another heavenly being? I tend to believe that the voice is Jesus Christ, because I think there was a guy who did something similar standing on a boat talking to people on water. Just making the connection. Not 100% proof. Daniel 8, verse 17. And so he came where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. I have a little... I played that on purpose. Did you catch what I just read? Did you catch it? So there's no confusion. Let me read it again. So he came where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Daniel understood that Babylon was going to fall. How did he know that? Because of the vision of Daniel chapter 2. He understood there would be a progression of kingdoms. I believe he also understood that the vision was not for the immediate time following the fall of Babylon. This is a vision for the time of the end. How did Daniel understand what the time of the end meant? Now I ask that question because he's the only one in the Bible that uses the phrase. Even the disciples standing on the Mount of Olives in Acts 1:6, after Christ had been resurrected, they spent 3.5 years with him side by side. And they asked him, Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel to them now? At that point? After spending 3.5 years with him, they could hardly grasp what he meant. So let's focus in on the phrase, the time of the end. As I'm coming to see that this phrase offers not only a clue, but the answer. As Bible students, we should look for other occurrences of the phrase. So that's what I did. And like I said, guess what I found? Daniel 8:17 is the first occurrence of the phrase, the time of the end. And however, again, this phrase appears 4 other times. And wouldn't you know it? Actually, 5 other times. All of them occur in the book of Daniel. And they're all in Hebrew. And the reason I make that delineation is Daniel chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Daniel chapter 2, starting in Daniel chapter 2 verse 4, I believe it is, all the way to the end of Daniel chapter 7 is in Aramaic. Daniel chapter 8 through chapter 12 are in Hebrew. So they're back to Hebrew. Okay, I just read that to you. That means that Daniel will self-identify what the period of time signifies. So in the vein of thoroughness, let's look at each of the other scriptures. Daniel 8, verse 19. And he said, Behold, we'll make thee know what it shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the appointed time appointed the end. Now this one, depending on the translation, and I'll read a different translation to you, because the King James is very awkward, it has a qualifier word appointed. And this is in the Hebrew, and it's moed, M-O-W-E-D, and it means appointed, just what it means. It means it's an appointment by God. And this could effectively be that fifth other phrase. Now the ESV reads, He said, Behold, I will make known to you what shall be the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Daniel 11, verse 35 is the next occurrence of this phrase. So if you turn there, Daniel 11, verse 35. It reads, "And some of them understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge, and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet a time appointed." Same chapter, verse 40. It reads, "And the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with the chariots and with the horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into countries and shall overflow and pass over." Daniel 12, verse 4 now. If you turn over to Daniel 12, verse 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." The last occurrence, same chapter, verse 9. "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Like I mentioned last time about the change in the structure of the book, being the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are more interpersonal related, dealing with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar, and then even King Belshazzar, right? So they're more personal things. Where the last five chapters of the book, I count on my fingers, 8 to 12, five chapters, they all point to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So the expression, the time of the end, is used to refer to the 3.5 year countdown to Jesus Christ's second coming. How do we know when that starts? How do we know when that 3.5 year period begins? Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 1 reads, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. Verse 2, But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months. 3.5 years. So the scriptures show that the 3.5 year countdown begins and ends with the ministry of the two witnesses. So since this phrase or expression, the time of the end, only appears in the book of Daniel, we can rely on this book alone to define how this phrase is used. And there's a thing, a law first mentioned when I was an ambassador, they talk about. So whenever something appears in the Bible for the first time, is usually a strong indication of how it's used. Now the word can be used differently, or a phrase can be used differently in other parts, but for the most part, that's the law of first mention. And so far, we've seen this phrase refers to the last 3.5 years of Christ, before the return of Christ, pardon me. Daniel chapter 8, verse 18 again. So back to Daniel from Revelation. Daniel 8, verse 18. "Now as he was speaking with me, and I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright." Most of us in this room have heard of someone or self-declaring they were a prophet. And they've had visions and understandings of what's going to transpire in the end time. There was one in the Church of God just in the past decade. Those are all just words, brethren. When Daniel's told the events would be made known to him, how did he react? He passed out. A pretty good indication that what he was going to be told would be overwhelming. The angel has to shake him and get him to come too. But Daniel doesn't get up on his own. It says that the angel stood him upright. Verse 19, "And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed the end shall be." And while we just covered this verse when addressing the phrase time of the end, the verse also highlights that God will make known to Daniel what shall be in the time of the end. So now we start to go back through the interpretation, starting in Daniel 8, verse 20. It says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." Again, to be clear, the context of this vision is the time of the end, not the successive empires that followed after Babylon. Maybe the successive kingdoms that followed in the time of Babylon, or in the time of Daniel, are antitypes, are foreshadowing. What if they're not? Just a thought. What if they're not? Does this vision require a historical fulfillment? Now, lay all the cards on the table. John and I talked about this last night. Prophecy is dual in the Bible. Sometimes there's two and three fulfillments of an event. I'm not denying that. But what I'm asking is, does the vision require historical fulfillment? Show me something in the Bible that says that. Media and Persia were empires in Daniel's day, and here we are some 2,500 years later, and this is modern day Iran. In fact, the name change from Persia to Iran happened less than 100 years ago, in 1935. And one thing to keep in mind is that the Persians or the Iranians are not Arabs. And this difference does play a role in setting up the conflict between Iran and the Middle Eastern countries to the west. As the chapter opened, Daniel was envisioned standing at the palace in Shushan. Now, what did he see? Or more specifically, did he see the palace in Shushan as it would have looked in his time frame? Or did he see it and see the events surrounding the structures and the landscape as it would appear in the time of the end? Food for thought. I don't have the answer, but it's an interesting thing to contemplate. Daniel 8, verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now the Hebrew word for Grecia is Javan. J-A-V-A-N. Strong's 3120. It appears 11 times in the scriptures. And what I'll point out, because we're not going to look at all of them, and I'm sure you're thankful for that, but what I'll point out is in the last four instances, the verse, or the word, pardon me, is translated Grecia. The other seven times it's not, it's Javan. It is believed that the Ionians, or the Grecians, are descendants of Javan. And what if that's too narrow of a focus? Do you know how big Greece is today? It's tiny, almost bankrupt, nation whose military for 2021 is ranked 29th out of 140 countries. And it only has 200,000 active military members. And that's from a website called the Annual Global Firepower Review. It is a very weak case to say this he-goat is modern-day Greece. Javan were the descendants of Japheth. You can find that in Genesis chapter 10. But what if the focus is not just Greece, but in fact Asia Minor? What is now predominantly today Turkey. And now I say Turkey in the lead not only because of its geographical location, but also the current approach and the statements made by the Turkish president. And I said these in my second sermon. I'm going to repeat them here for emphasis. So the current president of Turkey, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, has publicly stated that he plans to resurrect and revive the Ottoman Empire. Erdogan called democracy is like a streetcar. You ride it until you get to where you need to be, and then you get off. And it's well accepted that the Islamic caliphate died or was mortally wounded, and I'm using those words specifically, at the end of the First World War, 1921 to 1924, depending on what you want to state as the date. Daniel 8:22. Now that being broken, whereas four stood upon it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So does Turkey fall and the four kingdoms arise to fill its shoes? There's also a handful of other nations to the west of Iran that could make up the other horns. Now, a small digression. Where are the Western nations of the world when this is transpiring? We don't know any information of it. Part of the answer to that question has been laid bare before the entire world in what we witnessed this past week. On full display, the entire world has watched the complete collapse of the credibility, and along with it, the fear and the hesitancy the enemies of the United States used to have. It literally evaporated, that fear, when the most powerful nation the world has ever seen was reduced to groveling at the feet of a terrorist regime. In times past, no nation would dare attempt to challenge the USA, let alone humiliate them on the world stage. I guess we can say they did that to themselves. Times are changing, and they're changing fast. Back to Daniel 8:23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Doesn't sound like you want to invite him over for dinner. 8:24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. This is the Antichrist the Bible talks about. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters on the river. When he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered and all these things shall be finished. The word shattered here is not decapped. So it's not pulverized and completely ground down to nothing as we saw in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. But instead, it's Strong's 5310. Nephats. N-A-P-H-A-T-S. Nephats. It means to dash to pieces or to scatter. So that's what awaits God's people. Some of them anyway. Daniel 8 verse 25. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without hand. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we have to be on our toes, brethren. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 5. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Paul saw the same man, that little horn in Daniel. 2 Thessalonians, same chapter, verses 9 through 12 now. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But note how that verse ended, 8:25. Any opposing force against Jesus Christ will be destroyed. Now Daniel 8, back to Daniel chapter 8, please, in verse 26. Daniel 8, verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. And wherefore shut up thou the vision, for it shall be many days. So again, he's emphasizing the 3.5 year period. The last verse of the chapter, Daniel 8:27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So we end the chapter with Daniel fainting again and using up some of his sick days at the office. With the knowledge of the dream in Daniel 7 and the vision here in Daniel 8, Daniel is likely feeling the weight of the world on his shoulders. Would we feel any different if we understood what he understood? This is quite a vision, and we can see that Daniel saw that he had no control, so he kept going. For all he has now is dreams and visions, and this one astonished him. We end the chapter knowing that it is God who makes known to his servants his will. And Amos 3:7 confirms that. So Amos chapter 3, verse 7, if you want to turn there. It says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." In this chapter, it was Daniel who adamantly spoke in the first person and relayed the vision and its interpretation. There's a large dust-up coming in the Middle East, and it's likely a modern Javan of Turkey, which will probably, like it's primarily Turkey, and three other nations will rise up as the he-goat and destroy the ram. Geographically, if this was a united Europe, it would be a southeastern push and not directly from the west to the east. Out of the battle between the ram and the goat, a little horn rises up, who by all accounts is a human being that is pretty much a conduit for Satan the devil. And we're adding to the general framework, and many of the nitty-gritty details are not yet known yet. But we have advanced knowledge of that general framework. Are you spiritually preparing? Satan wants to distract you from this book. And for us, with God's Spirit, he would love nothing more than to distract us from what's really going on behind the scenes. And I believe there's much going on behind the scenes that we do not know about right now. And I believe it's best we don't. With much knowledge comes sorrow, as Solomon says. If there are past fulfillments of the ram and the he-goat in history, then we can say the past is prologue. And that saying means that what's happened up until now only sets the stage for what lies ahead. Thankfully, we have God on our side.